Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 8. You can find this on page 582 in the Pew Bible. That psalm we just sang said, "The Lord loves true justice." And the text that we have before us are the words of a man that appears to love true justice, but his love for justice is not balanced by love for other things. And we see how this turns out to be a added burden to the man Job as he goes through his trials. Job, the prosperous man who's lost his family, his wealth, his health and his physical comfort, the support of his wife. And now he has these three friends ostensibly coming to comfort him and to bring words to encourage him. And in fact, those words are doing nothing of the sort. They're adding to his struggle and to the challenge he has of trying to understand what God is doing in his life. So as we continue the reading, we're to the second friend, Bildad, who comes. Job has responded to the first friend and has expressed his grief and the pain that he's suffering. And now Bildad, the second friend, comes and adds his two cents, as it were. Let's listen now to the word of God from Job chapter 8. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words from their heart? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of all the hypocrites shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing." And there we end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people. Friday was the 497th anniversary of the day on which Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door and started what became the Protestant Reformation. And if you know anything about Luther's life, you know he was training to be a lawyer and was called out of that, he felt, to become a priest. And he entered the monastery. And as he was there in the monastery, he could find no peace. In fact, he was so aware of his own sin and of God's justice, God's righteousness, that he was overburdened. And really was at his wit's end. He was denying himself basic necessities, treating his body terribly, spending hours in penance with the priests, and it was all to no avail. And he said at one point, "Do I love God? sometimes I hate him. So much was his fear of God. Now we come to our study of Job today and we realize it's a man who's suffering greatly. He's suffering intensely. And the Bible tells us he's a righteous man who's suffering. And he's agonizing, trying to understand what is going on. And his friend Bildad comes to him here and tries to explain what is going on by saying this whole situation is an expression of God's justice, of God's fairness. That's what's going on. And of course, instead of being any kind of a comfort at all to Job, this is just adding to his burden. How can this be fair? My life has been destroyed and I am a righteous servant of God. And we might agonize in the same way when we're in times of difficulty, trying to understand what God is doing. And people who agree that God is just can often struggle with the idea that God must be out to get me for some reason for these things to be happening in my life. And what I want us to see as we look at this passage is that God is just. He is. He's fair. He's perfectly fair. And yet that does not mean that God is out to get you. Each one of us knows that we have sin in our lives and we could think, well, God's just out to get me. But it doesn't mean that God's out to get you. In fact, God is committed to blessing you. He's committed to blessing you if you are one of his children through Jesus Christ. And we'll see how that plays out here in this chapter of Job. Now, children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, there are three images. Bildad, as with all of these men, is an eloquent speaker. And so he uses three images from nature in his answer to Job. And I want you to see if you can listen and draw these three things. And I'll help you when we get to that part in the sermon. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see, and there is an outline you can use to follow along. God is perfectly fair, but that is not the whole story. We see this in verses 1-7. God is perfectly fair. We just sang in Psalm 37. God loves true justice. And yet that's not the whole story. Now, remember, we're in the part of the book where until chapter 32, so this is going to go on for a while, Job will speak, one of his friends will speak, Job will answer. Next friend will speak, Job will answer. Next friend will speak. And so three friends, each one gets to speak, and this cycle's repeated three times. We're in the first cycle, this is the second friend. Now, the first friend, Eliphaz, began somewhat graciously. He said to Job, if anyone tempts a word with you, will you become weary? He says, would you please listen to me a little bit here? Bildad, the second friend, doesn't waste any time with tact or with graciousness or with gentleness. He starts out in verse 2, how long will you speak these things? What's he referring to? Job, in the previous chapters, has just laid it out, his pain, what he's suffering. And he's flailing around in his pain, seeking answers. And this is his friend's response. How long do we have to listen to you? The second half of that verse. And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. So, yes, right. So if you think he's calling Job a windbag, you're right. He's saying, how long do I have to listen to you, you windbag? This is the way he approaches his friend. And in verse 3, he lays out, see, this is the solution to everything in Bildad's mind. He lays out his axiom in verse 3. Does God subvert judgment or does the Almighty pervert justice? The obvious, it's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is, of course not. So what this is his answer. This explains everything. God is just. God is fair. Shut your mouth, you windbag. God is fair. Now, you see how he then applies his axiom in verse 4. If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgression. Yeah, that should raise your eyebrows. It's not really presented as a hypothetical because Job's sons have been removed. They've died tragically, suddenly. And in Bildad's world, sudden death means sudden judgment. There's only one explanation, Job. Your children have died tragically, died suddenly. That means they were sinners. And God was dealing with them out of justice. They got what they deserved. That's his answer. He goes on in verses 5 to 7 to imply that, Job, if you would seek God now, if you would be a good boy, Job, you could still get some blessing. Again, it's just playing out his axiom. God is just. God is fair. We get what we deserve. Now, we'll come back to verses 5 through 7 a little bit later. One commentator calls Bildad a neat but superficial thinker. In his world, it's all very simple, that God is just and we can interpret what's going on based on God's justice, that we get what we deserve. Now realize that there's something going on here. It's almost a little bit similar to when Jesus healed the paralytic, and the paralyzed man was dropped down from the ceiling. And before Jesus healed that man, you children might remember what he said. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees said, the religious leaders said, "Wait a minute, you can't do that. No one can forgive sins except God." And they were right. They were right about that. But they totally misapplied that truth in that situation, because Jesus Christ was God. He had the divine authority to forgive sins. And he goes on to prove that by healing the man. And similarly here, Bildad's contention that God is just, that he doesn't prefer justice, is true. That is true. But that is not the whole story. And it's not what's going on in this particular case. God's fairness and God's sovereignty are attributes, but they are not his only attributes. And so this mechanical way of looking at the universe is actually soul destroying. You realize that? That anyone who could say to a man who's just lost his children, "Well, they must have gotten what they deserved," is a man whose theology is soul destroying. And you might not catch it on first hearing, but that is the theology of at least one of the major religions in our world today, the theology of Islam, which emphasizes God's sovereignty and God's justice. And those attributes are emphasized to the exclusion of all other attributes. And this is where you end up. That as we look at the world, we point to this and we point to that, and we say, "You got what you deserved." Now realize it's not just the view of Islam. It's a view that creeps into a lot of our thinking, subtly, maybe unconsciously. When something really bad happens in somebody else's life, there's a temptation to say, "I wonder what that person did to deserve that." Or to try to speculate as to what that person did to deserve what he or she got. And similarly, we can do this in our own lives when difficulties strike our own lives, to try to be racking ourselves, trying to figure out what we've done wrong to deserve something like this. It's tempting. And we'll talk more about this in a few moments. There's a place for self-reflection. There's a place for looking at our lives. But what's going on here is a perversion of the truth, and it's dangerous. God is fair, but that is not the whole story. Now, in addition here, we see, secondly, that we cannot base our theology on history or tradition. This is what Bildad's drawing on as he comes to this position that he spells out to Job. He says in verse 8, "Inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on the earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you?" In other words, from their hearts, saying, "Look to the fathers, look to the traditions, and you'll see that these things are true." Well, there's a serious problem when we look at the history or we look at the traditions to get our theology. The first problem is that your history, your tradition may be wrong. It may be wrong. And if Bildad's tradition really said that you always get what you deserve, then somehow that tradition didn't incorporate Cain and Abel, for example. Abel, a righteous man who's killed by his brother, not because he's doing wickedness, but because he's righteous and his brother was evil. One commentator says it's a simple system supported by centuries of morally serious religious tradition. But is it true? That's the only question that matters. Is it true? The other problem with history, of course, is that you may not remember history accurately. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when it comes to your past, it is very easy to romanticize your past. Have you not heard that or thought that, boy, when I was first a Christian, I was on fire for the Lord. I was on fire for the Lord. What's wrong with me now? I think back on the time when I was on fire for the Lord. I was an idiot. I had zeal without wisdom. That was not a better place for me spiritually. But see, when we're getting our theology from our past, we often are not really honest about what the past was like. We tend to romanticize what the past was like. We tend to downplay the difficulties of the past sometimes. Or we could magnify the difficulties of the past sometimes. And it's not a safe way to get our theology. It's dangerous. We can come to conclusions that are just wrong. And this is what Bildad is doing here. And of course, if you want to be doing what's right, you've got to base your theology on what the Word of God says. Not your personal experience, not what you think you've seen in the past, but on what God's Word says. That's where you have to get your theology. And God's Word would tell you that the fact that God is just and fair does not mean that He's out to get you. He's not out to get you. This is our third point in the outline. So Bildad's tradition tells him something about how God deals with us. And he uses these three metaphors from nature. So children, if you haven't figured out yet what to draw, here are the three images that Bildad uses in verses 11 to 19. He says, "Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant." So he has in view here the papyrus plant. It is a marsh plant. It grows in the swamps. It grows up very tall. They can grow to be 12, 15 feet high. They grow up very quickly. And what he seems to be saying here is this plant grows up. It's green and it's tall. And as long as there's plenty of water, it's fine. But what does he say there? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. And the idea is when it starts to get dry, and the papyrus would grow around the Nile River Delta there, as the waters would recede, the papyrus is the first thing to die because it has to be in water. It has to be in wet, wet soil. And so this fine, tall looking plant quickly withers and dies when it starts to get dry. And verse 13 tells us what the metaphor is. "So are the paths of those who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish." This is a figure for the person who's not following God. Seems to be prospering and then quickly dies when things get difficult. Second image he uses in verses 14 and 15 is of a spider's web. He says that the hypocrite's confidence shall be cut off. And whose trust? His trust is like a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. So children, have you ever seen a spider's web? And here Bildad is talking about the spider's web like the spider's house. And says, you know, the spider is there in his house. He hangs on to it. You know, he doesn't go on vacations and leave somebody else there to watch his house. He's there. He's right on site. And yet, all you have to do is lean on it or a good wind or something like that, and the house falls apart. There's nothing stable there. It's illusory. It falls apart. So he's saying the hope, the confidence of the hypocrite is like that spider's web. It can't be relied on. It's going to fall apart. And then the third image he uses in verse 16 and following is of another plant, a plant that's sort of a vine growing in a house, a garden outside a house. He says, He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. So here the idea is the plant is trying to grow, and apparently there's rocks, and he's not really getting his roots deep into the soil. And when that plant is ripped up or when that plant dies, it's as if it had never been there. His place will say, I've never seen you. You're here one day, you're gone the next. Now, what's interesting here, and verse 19 is hard to translate. Different translations have it different ways. I'm just going to work with what the New King James has, which I think is certainly a valid option. He says there, behold, this is the joy of his way. And you see in the New King James, his is capitalized. The idea that this is now speaking of God. And that's a bit of an interpretation, but I think it's a fair one. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. So now what he's saying, not only that so the wicked will grow up, seem to prosper and fall down quickly. This is true of the papyrus, the spider's web, and this garden plant. But that this is the joy of God's way, to uproot the wicked, to pull out the weeds so that others will grow in its place. And you see how this fits with Bildad's theology, the just God, the fair God. And he's just there looking eagerly for the opportunity to rip out the wicked or to stamp out the proud if he gets an opportunity. This is the joy of his way. But of course, this is not what the Bible says about God. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, God says here to his rebellious people, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? That God doesn't have some sort of perverse pleasure in tearing down people like Job, which is what Bildad is implying here. He uses these wonderful metaphors, but the point is all too clear. To Job. Job, you're the tall plant who's really a hypocrite and you've been torn down, and God takes a special delight in doing that. Well, we have some rabbits in our backyard, and these rabbits come out. They're not pets, by the way. They come out and they eat plants. And so I've taken to keeping a little airsoft pistol on my back balcony. When I see the rabbit come out, I run out there and try to plunk the rabbit. Okay, I'm not proud of it. I'm just telling you. But that's what I do. I take a sort of perverse pleasure in coming out and trying to get the rabbits when they stick their heads out. Now, I think one of our problems is that sometimes we look at God very much like that. That God is up there in his righteousness and in his power, and he's just waiting for some excuse to whack people. Yeah, sure, you know, God does some good things now and then, again, but that's really where God really finds his pleasure, in smacking people down. I know Christians who have had to struggle in their lives, and that's the kind of warped thinking that can happen. That's not what God's word tells us about God. It does tell us sometimes he chastises us, but that he always does that out of love for his people. And we have to be very careful that we don't buy into the theology of Bildad. God is just. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. God is just up there trying to get me, waiting for an opportunity to get me. That's not true. That's not what God's word tells us. We have to be careful about thinking that. It tells us he is just. He's not out to get us if we're his children. Well, fourthly, we also see from this text that you cannot manipulate God into blessing you. He says in verse 20, behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. And then, yet he will fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. You see, there's a clear implication here. Be good, Job, and God will bless you. Be good, and God will bless you. We see this more clearly if you turn back to verses 5 to 7 in the chapter. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for you and prosper you your rightful dwelling place. You see what he's saying? He's saying, Job, it's too late for your kids. They got what they deserve. But Job, it's not too late for you. It's not too late for you, Job. You can be a good boy now, Job, and God will bless you. And this is the other side of this this justice type theology. On the one side is bad things happen because you're bad. The other side is good things happen because you're good. And so this is coming out now in his theology. Job, be good, and God will cause good things to happen to you. And I don't know how many times in our own lives we think this way also. If I would only read my Bible more, if I would only pray more, if I would only try harder, then I would get this thing that I want. And that's not, I'm not against reading your Bible or praying, believe me. But that's not the reason to do those things. So that you can somehow put God in your debt, make God obligated to bless you. That's not the way God works. And it's a dangerous, dangerous way of thinking. We had a relative not long ago got cited for a boating violation. And I was in the boat with her when this happened. And so I know that what she was getting ticketed for was nonsense. I was an eyewitness to the whole thing. And yet up comes the officer and he's all officious and he gives the citation. So what does my relative do? OK, you know, part of you says this is not fair. I'm going to fight this. Well, then you realize what fighting this is going to take. Probably thousands of dollars. Lots of time, and most likely the outcome is very much in doubt. The alternative is you go in, you say, yes, I'm guilty. You have to pay a couple hundred dollars and it's all over. Now, some of you lawyers, I'm not picking on lawyers or the legal system. This is just the way it works. And so what did my relative decide to do? Go in, say, yes, I'm guilty. Pay the couple hundred dollars and walk away. And it just feels wrong. It feels wrong to have to say I was guilty of something I wasn't guilty of. But we do that because the finances of it make sense. Now I want you to realize what is happening to Job here is very analogous to this. Bildad is saying, Job, all you have to do is admit that your children got what they deserved and that you are in the wrong also, and God's going to bless you. You can get good things. Just go ahead and say you're guilty, say they were guilty, and you're going to get good things. And you know what? Job cannot do that. We may be able to do that to avoid all the legal bills, but Job can't do that. Because isn't Job in a test right now where the devil has said, this man does not love you, God. This man only serves you because of what he can get out of it. You understand how this is the same challenge. The devil is now using Bildad and saying, look, Job, just admit you're wrong. Just admit what you know is not true, and you can get blessing. And if Job does that, the devil wins. Because that's what the devil's been saying all along. He doesn't love you, God. His religion's just a sham so that he can get good things. So you see, Job is absolutely in a vice. This is why commentator Hyel Jones says, the hands may be the hands of Bildad, but the voice is the voice of Satan. Job is being forced here to... He doesn't know what's going on. He knows he can't say that these things have come because he deserves it. And you see why this is such a problem, this whole situation. And it can be for you and for me. Because we really are sinners. We know we're sinners. And sometimes our sin does have direct consequences. A person has an affair and the marriage breaks up. I mean, there are times when things like that happen. You have a drug or alcohol problem, you lose your job. I mean, there are times when sins are tied directly to things that happen to us. But the problem is thinking that specific things happening in our lives are always or are mostly punishments sent by God directly, tit for tat, to try to have justice going on in our lives. And we have to be very careful that we don't let the devil tell us that there are things we can do to manipulate God to get him to treat us better. Now, that's what's going on here. You cannot manipulate God into blessing you. But if you are one of God's children through Jesus Christ, God is going to bless you. He is going to bless you. And it's not because you deserve it. It's not because what you've done. Now look back again at verse 7. This is fascinating. Bildad says, though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Now this is fascinating because Bildad here is speaking a true word of prophecy. Job is going to be better off at the end of this whole thing than he is now, or than he was at the beginning. And we're going to find this out as we read the book. We know it. We know how this goes. Of course, Job doesn't, and neither does Bildad. He's unwittingly speaking the truth here. And if you look at verse 21, he will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. And that is also true. God is going to fill Job's mouth with rejoicing. But he's not going to do it because Job admits he's wrong when he's not. Or admits that this is all a punishment for sin when it's not. He's not going to play Bildad's game and receive the blessing. No, he's going to receive the blessing because of the way God actually works out his fairness through his great mercy in sending his son, Jesus Christ, who comes as the tall, righteous, glorious plant, who's perfect in every way, who loves God and loves his neighbor, and yet who is plucked up, who dies as a young man prematurely, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. This is why God's fairness doesn't end in punishment for sins. Like it should for us, it ends in punishment for our sins in Jesus and in salvation for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is described in the book of Jude as the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and the one who is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy, he will present you perfect before God the Father. That's what Jesus Christ does. Is Job joyful today? Is David joyful? Is Peter joyful? Is John joyful? How about your loved ones who died in the Lord? Even some of the ones that have been in our congregation here. Ruth Dixon, or Max Arthur, or Red Cooper. Are they joyful today? Is their mouth filled with laughter? It is. It is. But it's not because of anything they've done. It's because of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. It's because they have put their faith and their hope in Christ. And this is really how you have to understand the fairness of God. Everybody gets what is fair in the end. And every one of your sins will be punished, either in your body and soul or in Christ's. This is why if you are in Christ, you know with certainty that God is going to bless you. He's absolutely committed to blessing you. that not every bad thing that happens to you is his desire to get you. He doesn't want to get you. You can't manipulate him into loving you any more than he already does. He sent his son to die for you and to purchase you as his own. God is fair. That is true. You are a sinner. That's also true. But your situation in life, if you've put your faith in Christ, is not one that can be reduced to simple justice. Because you have a loving Father who sent his Son for you and who's taken you to be his very own. This is God's idea of fairness. God is perfectly fair. That doesn't mean he's out to get you. In fact, he is committed to blessing you if you're one of his children. And as we work through this book, we'll see more and more how this will come out and how Job will learn much about God through this process. Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord to teach us as well. Heavenly Father, we confess that when things are difficult in our lives, it's easy to come up with all kinds of theories about you, about your desire to punish, about your fairness. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to hold the doctrine of your fairness and your justice and the doctrine of your sovereignty and your power with the other doctrines about you, your mercy and your grace. The fact that you are, as you say in your word, both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to avoid the temptation to interpret our circumstances by history, by tradition, by the advice of friends, which is not scriptural. We pray, Lord, that we would lean heavily on your word and what it tells us about our Lord and about your love for your children. And we pray that you would give us strength then to persevere and to be faithful, whatever the circumstances are, that we might bring honor and glory to you. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray you would continue to teach us and help our love for you to grow and be strengthened. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing back our praise to the Lord from Psalm 66, Selection B. Psalm 66, this is verses 8 through 20 of the psalm. O all you peoples, bless our God. Abroad proclaim his praise. The one who keeps our souls alive, our feet from stumbling stays. And as we sing this, you'll see God does test his people. And they talk about being tested like silver and refined. But that God does hear his people. And he does answer them and bless them so that they praise his name. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 66b together.